All right, we're going to take our Bibles. We're going to go to Genesis, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 1. One of the blessings of holidays is that you generally tend to celebrate the same thing. When we come to the holiday of Christmas, we generally tend to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So when you get back to this point in the calendar year, you think about things that you've already thought about before. And so as we come to this time of year, nothing new can be said, nothing new even should be said than what we've been thinking about, talking about, praying about throughout the remainder of the year, that Jesus Christ came to earth for me so that I can be a part of his new creation one day in eternity. Last week we looked at the humility of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, in coming in his humility, exemplified true beauty for us. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ in his incarnation provides for us the hope that we need in our humanity. This isn't going to be an exegetical sermon per se. We're not going to take one text and explicate that one text today. What we're going to focus on is simply one question. I'm thankful for Christmas time because I think it helps us, especially in its simplicity. As we come next week, we're going to have a small program. Our props, we have very simple props. We have a manger because that's kind of an important thing. We have a baby. That's kind of an important thing. We have a broom, we have a bench, and there's not much more. But as you come to the story of Christmas, I think one of the beautiful things about it is just its simplicity, the stark nakedness of truth that it puts right in front of us. And that's something that's helpful for us as we orient throughout the year. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at just one simple question, and then we'll be done. The question is this: why did God have to come to the world as a man? Why did God have to come to the world as a man? Wasn't there some other way that God could do it? I mean, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is unlimited in anything that he can do. Why a man? Why, in fact, pre-man, why a baby? Why did God do it this way? In other words, what's the necessity behind the incarnation? The question before us this morning is this: why did God have to come into the world as a man? There's three important words in the question. Those words are God, world, and man. I'm telling you, this is about as simple as we can get. But as we're going to break this down this morning, we're going to examine each one of these words: God, the world, and man. And we're going to do so from the perspective of man. We, as we sit in this pew this morning, in this auditorium, we are people. And so from the perspective of people, we're going to analyze what is man's relationship to God. As we find, as we look at this question, man is uniquely related to God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said on day 6, after he's done most of his creating up to this point, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image of God in man. We are uniquely related to God because in all of creation, nothing bears the image of God like man bears the image of God. And theologians have wrestled over what does that mean?
The answer is, we don't know. Okay. Different theologians have different answers. It's these three things. Let's just go to Scripture for just a second. Don't turn there. I'll just cite which aspects of man are cited in each of these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul says, you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit. Oh, the image of God is body, soul, spirit. 1 John 5, 8 says, these three testify. There's water, blood, and spirit. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, man is comprised of heart, soul, and strength. Matthew 22, 37 says, man has heart, soul, and mind. And then to just mix things up just a little bit more, Jesus says in Luke 10, man has heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's four there. Oh, what is this image of God in man? As we look at how man is described in the Old Testament, there's three words that are used that are helpful. One of the words is nephesh in the Hebrew. It means throat. It's sometimes translated soul. It has the idea of man as a creature who's in need of God's sustenance. He's a created one who's animate. He's not tree-like. He's not plant-like. He has consciousness. He's nephesh. But he's a creature that needs or is dependent on God. Another word that's used in the Hebrew is basar. It has the idea of flesh or body. It has the idea of man in his weakness, in his infirmity, as one who's finite, incapable of anything other than being creaturely. A third word that's used for us is the word ruach, which has the idea of wind, breath, or spirit. One writer says this, this word ruach refers to man as he is empowered. God and man are in dynamic relationship. That a man is ruach, or spirit, he's living. He desires the good and he acts as authorized being. And none of this proceeds from man himself. Man in being what man is dependent upon God to accomplish through man his very identity. This picture in sum is of a spiritual material unity, a psychophysical person whose created reality depends at every turn on being upheld and empowered by the Spirit of God. This is unique in all of creation, that God creates us somehow to be able to depend on Him in such a way that we can interact consciously with Him. And so all of creation is empowered by God, but man is empowered by God in a unique way, that this physical, spiritual, animate, emotional, intellectual, volitional relationship that we have with God makes us ultimately responsible. And in a unique way, we as image bearers of God are responsible to God. Now there's some question as to whether or not the image of God extends to angels. I don't think that it does. God made man a race, and we'll see just a little bit later how that transpires. But men and angels are responsible to God, but I would say that man uniquely is responsible. Because Jesus Christ did not come to save angels. Jesus Christ came to save man. Man who's made in the image of God. Why did God have to come to earth as a man? Part of the answer lies in the fact that man has a special relationship to God. He's different than the rest of creation. This responsibility is cited for us over and over again in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, man, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. Man, you have a duty toward God, and God will judge you for your duty. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. Will the squirrel in the backyard who steals all the bird seed from my bird feeder give account of himself to God? No. But you and I will. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Man stands in a unique relationship with God. God has made us somehow in His image, capable of being empowered by Him, dependent upon Him, and responsible to Him. And He holds us accountable. God's given a man the capacity to know Him, enjoy Him, and glorify Him by choice. Mike was talking this morning in the Sunday school hour how that there may be genetic predisposition towards things, but there's a human predisposition to the fact that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't know it, but the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Just in case you missed it. No, not one. But we're responsible. When we sin not because we're genetically predisposed to sin. We sin because that's the way our heart is bent. Whenever I choose to do what Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to not God's way, our own way. Why are we sinners? We're sinners because we're consumed with ourselves. God made man in such a way that he was able to reflect Almighty God. God puts his stamp, his image on man, and somehow he crowns him, we're going to see in just a minute, with glory and honor in a way that he didn't crown anything else in creation. And when we interact with God by free will, exercising our choice, and we say, God, I don't want what you want, I want what I want. We take that image and we put a big black smudge all over it. We utilize our God-imaging gifts to turn against our Maker. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. We already talked about Isaiah 53:6. Everyone is turned to his own way. Judges 21, verse 25, kind of encapsulates man's conditions. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Okay? There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man is uniquely related to God. We are God's image bearers, capable of reflecting God's glory, answerable to God in judgment. Second relationship we need to look at is man is uniquely related to the world. You're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed man, and God said to man, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth. Several different times he says over and over again, man, you are the highest one in my created order on planet earth. Psalm chapter 8. Verses 3 through 8, the psalmist is writing, he's David. When I look at the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place, he asks the question, what's man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Then he acknowledges a little bit of tension as we've been talking about the image of God in man. He says, now, you've made man a little lower than the angels. But the angels don't have charge of earth. Who does? Man has charge of earth. And so he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, beasts of the fields, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the seas. Hebrews chapter 2, we read this morning, picks up on that. Now it makes a distinction though. It says, now it wasn't to the angels that God made the world to come subject. He has that even in store for man. But for a little while, man has been made lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put everything in subjection under his feet. Let's break this down just a little bit as we think about this morning. Crowned with glory and honor. Man's made in God's image. He's capable of reflecting God somehow. To us doesn't belong glory, but God has chosen us to become a vehicle of glory, of reflected glory. God wants man to carry the glory of God, and he crowns him. If you can think of man as the crowning glory of creation in a very real way. From a biblical vantage point, man is the center of God's universe. The universe that God created, man's from the center. As creation goes forth, there's light, there's darkness, there's the firmament, there's the seas, there's land. He's building earth. He's building the environment where mankind exists. You come to day four, and you know what didn't exist before day four? Space, planets, stars. Why? Because man's the center of the universe from a biblical perspective. And when you come to the incarnation, you understand why earth is the center of the universe from a biblical perspective. Because if it's not, and God sends his son to redeem this rebel host on planet earth, guess what he has to do for that other planet way out there with that rebel host, and that rebel host over on that planet, in that galaxy, and that galaxy, and that galaxy. Jesus Christ died how many times, the book of Hebrews says? Just one time. For space aliens? For people on planet Earth. This is an amazing thing. This is profoundly different from what man is able to concoct. We look at the universe and we say, man, we are so small. We are one speck in the tiny trillions of specks in space. God says, you know what? You're the focal point of my attention. Genesis 1 is told, not just from a geocentric viewpoint, from the viewpoint of Earth, but it's told from an anthropocentric viewpoint. That is, man is the crowning glory of God's creation. So when you understand that, and God sends his son as a lowly baby, he's still sending him as the crowning glory of his creation. Make sense? Because we're going to see in just a minute that man wasn't just made for this earth. Man was made for something bigger than this. But while he's on earth, God gives him the permission, in fact, God gives him the responsibility to subdue, to have dominion, that everything would be put in subjection. In fact, he says, under your feet is the idea. The lords of creation, if you will. Masters of the universe, okay, if you want to use that phrase. That's what God has given to man the responsibility to be, to do, to bring this into subjection. The word command here includes the idea of taking something and pressing it or bending it or squeezing it to the place where it accomplishes your will. And so God says, man, this is my creation. It's in the center of my universe. It's at the center of my attention. I give it to you. Do with it what you will. And as you lord over my universe, I want you to understand that with your free will and your creativity, you become a co-creator with me. You reflect me. You are representing me to my creation. Mankind is given the ability and the permission to be under-shepherds and co-creators with God. The psalmist recognized that this position that we have, though, is still just a little bit lower than the angels. Angels have access to God in heaven. Angels have access to realms beyond planet Earth. They're not limited like man is to one place that's small. They are limited in time and space to a single place, but they can go there faster, back and forth, quicker. They're more maneuverable and have more ability than man. They're stronger than man. So man is a little bit less than angels in position, yet he's given a place that is going to be higher than angels eventually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says, Why are you taking each other to court as Christians? Don't you understand that you have all that you need to settle things between yourselves? Don't you understand that one day man will judge over angels? He says, just for a little while do you find yourself less than anything else in God's creation. At some point in the near future, you will be all that you've been created to be, and you will be higher than the angels. When we come to Jesus Christ, we see that God brings God to man as man, and we find out what's happening. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ, as the God-man, stands between God and the highest order of his creation, and Jesus bridges the gap. Let's go real quickly over to the book of Ephesians for a second. Keep your fingers in Genesis, but go over to Ephesians chapter 1. When God sends Jesus, he has a long plan in mind that he's bringing to fruition. He's accomplishing a purpose in the person, the manhood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, let's start in verse 7. In him, that is the beloved one referenced at the end of verse 6, that's Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Jesus Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. For what? To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So when God sends Jesus as man, as God, but as man, what God is doing is something that he had in mind from before he created the world. God had in purpose to bring heaven and earth together. That's why man, as he wrestles with relationships and wrestles with finances and wrestles with finding purpose in life, comes to this conclusion. There's got to be more to life than this. And the reason for that is because there is. You see, man was created and given charge to care for this world, but he was ultimately designed for another world. Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. People who speak in this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they'd have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for man a city. We're going to find out about that city in the book of Revelation, but the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 then says, listen, you have not come to the things that you can touch, but instead you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous ones made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates a new covenant where creation and creator are brought together. This is an amazing thing. Man has a unique relationship to God. Man has a unique relationship to this world. John chapter 14, Jesus is about to leave this world, and his disciples are distressed. But he gives these words of reassurance. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me too. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you can be also. And where I'm going, you know the way." And Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus says, "You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No creature comes to Creator apart from Mediator, me. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, brings creation and Creator together." This is an amazing thing. Revelation 21, listen to the city that's prepared for you as an image-bearer of God. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no more sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true.'" You've been created for something more than just this. Man has a unique relationship to God. Man has a unique relationship to this world. Man has a unique relationship to man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely...'" Flip forward to chapter 5. Verse 5. "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." End of verse 8. "And he died." End of verse 11. "And he died." End of verse 14. "And he died." Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men." Why? Because all have sinned. all are equally related to sin in our forefather Adam. Adam sinned, brought death into this world, and death spread to all men. There's different ways to talk about how man is related to sin. Adam acting as our head, seminally, that is, as father passes on to son, passes on to son, passes on to son, directly, we get sin in an inherited fashion. From the father to the son, he passes on who he is to the next generation. There's also federal headship, where the one who acts as the head acts in direct correspondence to every member within that community. So Adam passes sin on to Jacob seminally through his son Seth, down through Noah, down to Abraham, down to, and so on and so forth, down to Jacob, okay, seminally. But when he acts federally, Adam passes sin down to Jacob directly. Adam acted on Jacob's behalf. Adam acted on Ryan's behalf. Okay? I have sin both by inheritance and by imputation. You say, that's not fair. Be thankful that you have sin by imputation. Jesus doesn't have sin by inheritance. That's why we have the virgin birth. The line is broken. He was born of a woman, not of a man. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. Jesus did not have inherited sin, seminally. But Jesus bore the wrath of God for your sin and mine imputationally, federally. He acted as the head of mankind on our behalf. Why? So that God can not only impute sin to me, but so God can also impute righteousness to me. Is it fair? Whether it's fair or not, that's the way God did it. And God, in His wisdom, has set mankind up in such a way that every one of us is related to sin the same way, except Jesus, who still bore all of our sin, but He's separate from sin. He's distinct from sin. But the rest of us are connected to it very intrinsically. There's another way to understand mankind's relationship to each other. It's called corporate solidarity. The idea is that not just one person acts on behalf of the whole, our head, Adam as the head of the race. The idea is that anyone within community can act on behalf of the entire community. We find this concept when we come to the book of Joshua. They've gone in, they've conquered the first city, Jericho, it's crumbled, they're off to teeny little Ai. And you remember the story, what happens? We don't need the whole army. Let's just send 3,000 of them out there. And about 30 of them die. They come back with their tails between their legs. This didn't work. God's left us. What's going on? And Joshua throws himself on the ground and says, God, I don't understand. You're the one who told us to come here. What's going on? And God says, the people of Israel have sinned. All the people? One person. But it affected the entire community. As we look at the different ways that man is connected to sin, what we have to acknowledge is that all men are intrinsically connected to sin. And because of this sin, death reigns. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, because of one man's trespass, death not only spread to all men, but death reigned over all men. Through that one man, Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. But here's the thing. When God sends Jesus, all men are now equally related not only to sin and death, but to righteousness and life. So Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." What an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What an awesome equation when you look at how God designed this. By sending His Son to come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that He might condemn sin in the flesh. What an amazing, masterful, wise plan by a loving God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a little later in the chapter, it says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." We're dusty because of dusty Adam, okay, is what he's saying there. "But as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That's what God was doing when He sent His Son as a man for us. But He says in Romans chapter 5, "My relationship to Christ isn't quite like my relationship to Adam." We've seen this corporate solidarity thing where one man can stand, any man can stand on behalf of the whole. When man sins, God says, "Behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil." There's another time in Scripture where that phrase is used. Behold the man. The one man who stands in the place of everybody has condemned man to sin, God says. And as Pilate brings Jesus Christ out before the public, he says, "Behold the man." What man? The man who stands in the place of every man, the man who's ready to bear every man's burden. But the book of Romans says that my relationship to righteousness and life isn't quite the same as my relationship through Adam to sin and death. In verse 15 he says, "The free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sins." The difference is this. He says, if this is true, much more, he says, is the gift that's given. When Adam sinned, he plunged all mankind into death and sin unintentionally. He had no idea what he was doing when he grabbed that fruit and said, "Okay, Eve, no, God." He had no idea that in just a few years, one of his own sons would rise up and slaughter another of his sons. He had no idea that chapter 5 would be written, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It was unintentional. When Jesus Christ came, he knew exactly what he was doing. "I'm dying so he can live, and she can live, and she can live, and he can live." When Adam sins, death passed upon all men. There's a couple exceptions. Can you think of a couple exceptions of people who didn't die? Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. And one day when the trump of God sounds and there's a shout from heaven, guess what? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." He says in 1 Corinthians that, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." There's going to be exceptions to the death passing to all men. When it comes to the provision that's given by Jesus Christ, he says, now listen, this is the way it was under Adam. But much more is it this way with Jesus Christ. There's a teaching within theology that's called limited atonement, where it says that Jesus Christ only came for the elect. He only died for the elect. He only came for the ones who are chosen. This verse says that's a bunch of hooey. Jesus Christ came so that we can sing with integrity the words of that Christmas song. Proclaim it far as the curse is found. Wherever there's a man who bears the image of God, Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice to bring that one in. Much more. The result? One trespass brought condemnation. Many trespasses equals more condemnation, right? He says, God's math doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ took the many trespasses, and he says, you're free of them all. What an amazing thing. But here's the most important difference. Verse 17 in the book of Romans chapter 5 says, this relationship has to be entered into by choice. You have to receive this. It says it this way. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the man who stands condemned for every man, but it only goes so far as for every man who receives him. Jesus Christ died for you. I can say that because you're a person alive on planet Earth. But that doesn't mean you will get into heaven. Not unless you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for your sin. And you receive that gift. You confess your sin and you ask him to take that sin away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. But it moves on to the end of that chapter and says, he didn't come to help angels, but he came to help the offspring of... What would you think that next person would be listed there? Not angels, but the offspring of... You'd think it would be Adam there, right? It doesn't say that. Jesus came to help the offspring of Abraham, the man who believed and received. Oh, Jesus died for every man, but you must receive him as Savior. Okay, we've gone through the different relationships that man's uniquely related to God, man's uniquely related to the world, man is uniquely related to man. We're connected. We're all in this together. We're a sinking ship together. Here's the last thing. God is uniquely related to man. You're in Genesis. Go to chapter 3. Man sins. And the first one that God talks to after the fact, after the event, verse 14, God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Then, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And God said, you know what, serpent, the one who brought my creation to the fall, the one who will crush you underfoot will be none other than the seed of the woman. I am going to send someone in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. God gives that as a promise back in Genesis chapter 3, immediately following man's plunge into sin. The promise continues to the patriarchs. He says, Abraham, from your body, I'm going to raise up somebody who's going to be a blessing to all the nations. He says, Jacob, from your body, I'm going to raise up someone who's going to be a king. David, from your body, I'm going to raise up somebody who's going to reign over all of creation forever. But he has to be sinless. That's why we have the virgin birth. And Matthew and Luke both go out of their way to say that Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus isn't the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary that Joseph happened to get married to. In Luke chapter 3, it was supposed that he was the son of Joseph, who's the son of Heli, who's the son of so on, Adam, the son of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have a high priest who is able to be sympathized with our weaknesses because he was tempted and we are in all points, yet without sin. God makes this promise. Listen, I'm sending the seed of the woman. In Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed through whom all nations will be blessed. In Genesis 49, he gives a promise. One of my tribes, Judah, will have a scepter, and never will the scepter be taken from his hand. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, David, your son will have an eternal kingdom. In Daniel, Daniel's given a vision, and one like the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion forever. Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Psalms says that He Himself will come to judge the earth. Ezekiel 49 says that He Himself will dwell in Zion. In short, God's relationship to man is one where He has put Himself in a promised position. Why did Jesus Christ have to come as a man? Jesus Christ had to come as a man because man has a unique relationship with God as the image bearer who's responsible to God, who blew it. Jesus Christ had to come as a man because man has a special relationship to this cosmos, this universe, this world, to rule, to reign here, but not just here, but to bring mankind into a new heaven and a new earth. Why did Jesus Christ have to come as a man? Because man is uniquely related to mankind. All of us are sinners. And we needed a man to bring us out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. And only a man could do that. But here's the basic reason. Why did Jesus Christ have to come as a man? Because God promised that He would come as a man. And God kept His word. And folks, as we come to Christmas, the important thing is that God has more promises. We've read through the end of the book recently about the book of Revelation. We see that Jesus Christ is the one who will bring in eternity, who will stand on the throne before whom you and I must stand and give account. Praise God, because of Jesus Christ, I can stand in front of Him and say, all of my sin has been paid and taken out of the way. I can get into heaven not because of anything, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to Your mercy, You've saved me. I wonder this morning if that's your story. You're related to Adam. You're related to me. I know me, so I kind of know you. You're a sinner just like I am. I wonder if you're related to Jesus the same way I'm related to Jesus. Because I know that when I got down on my knees and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and take away my sin, that something happened. That He took away the guilt. That He took away the fear. That He took away the anger. And He filled me with something that I can't even put into words. Let's call it the Christmas spirit. And I experienced that day, I don't even remember what month it was in, but I remember I was 3 years old. John 3:16, "For God so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should never perish, but have everlasting life." That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we need to take the time to think about these things again.